right, turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 20. This is a lesser known story in Abraham's life, but you probably should know it if you read through the Bible from time to time. But by the way, we didn't discuss our project for reading the Bible this year just because we couldn't come up with something that we wanted to do. So a number of us have picked our own whatever we want to do this year. I'm reading through the Bible. And at the end of, and I'm including in it 66 extra days. And the purpose of those extra days is to simply summarize what that whole book's about. It's a little more challenging for things like Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And I think I know the book of Genesis fairly well, but I'm still kind of making my way through it. I'm reading three chapters a day for 4 days, and then for the last 3 days, reading 4 chapters a day and adding 66 days to the year and giving myself a day just to write a summary of what's going on in that book. So that's what I'm doing this year, just because I like reading through the whole Bible every year. I was talking to my brother about this project. He goes, Mark, I've never read through the Bible in 1 year. He says, I could never absorb it that fast. He said, I like to read the same thing, sections of things, and think about it all day long, et cetera, et cetera. So everyone's different. There's nothing sacred about reading through the Bible in 1 year. I think you should read through the Bible as a believer and ask God to open your eyes to see things. But that's my project. And if you have a project and you want to share it with me or someone else, just share it with us. Tell us what you're doing. And maybe next year we'll come up with a new idea and we can all read together again. All right? So that's what we're doing. That's what I'm doing. I would highly recommend that you read the Bible. And every day, if possible, just to make it a part of your daily routine. Anyways, chapter 20 of Genesis. As a matter of fact, I read this chapter this morning in my reading. The similarities between this chapter, this event in this chapter, and the second half of chapter 12 and chapter 19 are noteworthy. There's similarities between them. Two of the three events takes place outside of the promised land. In each story, men willingly jeopardize their families to save their own necks, or in the case of Lot, the neck of those who were his male guests. Each event reveals the protective hand of God. We also see the judgment of God on those who are not his people and the protection of God over his people. And in each story, God cares for them in foreign places, especially in Egypt and now in Gerar here, in this story right here. God takes care of his own people. We may not like the way he does that, and we're going to get into that a little bit later on, but he nonetheless does it. But isn't this story of the Bible until God puts his new... Isn't this the story of the Bible until God puts his heart... He takes out our heart of stone and puts it in our heart of flesh and transforms us. Abraham does not believe God completely. And I'm thinking to myself, well, neither do I. Neither do most people I know. They struggle to believe and trust God. It's just the nature of who we are. We struggle with that. So let's read the story, and I'll kind of give you what I'm going to do in terms of an outline for this particular chapter. Chapter 20, and let's read with... Start reading in verse 1. We'll read on the first couple of verses. From there, Abram journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned to Gerar. And Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, said of his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Here we go again. This happened in Egypt in chapter 12. Famine showed up in the land, and Abraham said, we need to get out of here and go down to Egypt. And on the way, he said, be sure and tell Pharaoh, you're my sister. What happens? She ends up in Pharaoh's harem. I decided to title this story, The Fear of Man. We'll come to that in a moment. But it could have been any number of things, the protection of the Lord. The fear of man, because Abraham's response to Abimelech, go down to verse 11 just for a moment, the same chapter. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. What he should have said was, you know what, I just fear people. I fear you, I fear what you're going to do to me, I didn't want to get killed, etc. And his excuse was, there's no fear of God in this place. That's why I named the title of the message, The Fear of Man. He's genuinely afraid of Abimelech, just as he was afraid of the people in Egypt, and Pharaoh took his wife into her harem, and we'll discover here in a minute that Abimelech takes Sarah into his harem as well. Now keep in mind, she's 90 years old. So people must either age really slowly, or they genuinely appreciated older people. I don't really know. I want to divide this particular story into four parts. Now, the first part is called the compilation. We just read the first two verses. That's, the complication. It develops. Things get complicated really fast. In the second verse, we figure out the whole opening part of the plot. The second part is the intervention. And all kinds of stuff happens in this piece of the story. We'll read it in a few minutes. I want to walk our way through it. The next part is the vindication. This is Abraham kind of vindicating himself, trying to make things right. And in the end, God speaks to, not to Abraham, he speaks to Abimelech. Who's Abimelech? He's basically a king of the Philistines. And finally, the intercession. He says, I need to pray for you so that your clan gets healed. Okay? So those are the four parts we have in this thing. I'm going to wander through them. And we're going to stop a little bit and talk along the way. So let's go to the first one, first of all. And I just read that Abimelech is a name in Philistia, which compares to Pharaoh in Egypt. This is really not his name. We call him Pharaoh, we call him Abimelech. And that's not really his name. It's something else. But Abimelech is like the name Pharaoh in Philistine territory, Philistia. And it says in verse 1, he went to a place called Gerar. It's a place associated with the patriarchs, and it's located in the southern border of Canaan, near Gaza, between Kadesh and Shur. It figures prominently in the life of Abraham and Isaac, and at this time period, Gerar was controlled and governed by Philistines. It was probably the capital city of the Philistines. At a later time, this part of Canaan was assigned to the tribe of Simeon. And in our story, Abraham moves from the Oaks of Mamre and settles in or around Gerar, mostly west and a bit south of where he was. And he meets this guy named Abimelech. This man appears to be the king of this whole region. It's not really far from the Egyptian border. It seems incomprehensible that Abraham would again tell the same half-truth that he told before. He didn't explain anything to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh probably didn't give him an opportunity, but he does explain it to Abimelech in our story. He lies about his wife, Sarah. When we fear anyone or anything more than God, we will face the peril of that fear with people, and God will need to step in and redeem us from our fear. Abraham is God's chosen man to be the father of many people, a chosen nation and a royal priesthood, and his seed must be preserved. And that means that God must and will step in and protect Sarah, who will carry and birth his only child, Isaac. Abimelech is a God-fearing man, and Abraham is a man-fearing man. Let's read verses 3 through 7. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. He didn't come to Abraham and say, "What are you doing? I thought you learned this lesson." He didn't come to him at all that way. He came to Abimelech, verse 3, in a dream by night, and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Does that kind of Bring a bell? That's the exact same thing that Abraham said to God on the way to Sodom. Are you going to destroy all these innocent people? And Abraham generates a situation where a pagan king says to God in a dream, are you going to kill innocent people? I'm innocent. It's kind of interesting how that bounces back in the midst of this conversation between God and Abimelech. Did he not himself say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. So this is not just Abraham's lie. This is Sarah's lie as well. She says, well, he's my brother. She confirmed it. In the integrity of my heart, in the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife. He is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all that are yours. This is really upside down in my mind. We'll come back to that a number of times along the way here. I think we might see and realize that the location of Abraham's first and now his second encounter with a threat to Sarah's purity is subtle but important. In Egypt, they were out of the land of promise, but in Gerar, they are actually in the land of promise. No matter where we are, there can be a threat to the security of one's purity, and that principle remains in place today. The threat to her purity is in jeopardy at this particular story, even as it was in Egypt. Nothing sacred about the location. Impurity and evil abound everywhere, even in the local church. We must always be on guard and aware as to how to respond appropriately. I can testify personally that twice in my ministry life, we have had to respond to impurity from people within our church towards our family. And the response is more important than the actual act itself. It really is. There is a contrast at this moment between Abimelech, a God-fearing man. And I put God's small g right there because I don't believe that he truly knew the Lord. He just heard. He's in a dream. This is real. This is real to him. And a man-fearing man, Abraham. Abraham questions God's justice in Genesis chapter 18. I mentioned that a moment ago. As he walks with God towards Sodom. And now Abimelech makes his case, believing that God, in fact, is just and would not kill an innocent man. His sentiment is reflected in Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Listen to what it says. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Purity is something that begins in the heart and plays itself out in our hands and our feet. And Abimelech uses that truth to declare his innocence. I further sense that God knows things and protects us from certain actions that would ruin our reputation and disgrace our place in his family. And for that reason, he steps in and prevents certain things from taking place. God physically protects Sarah from Abimelech, even though Abimelech is unaware of God's restraints. We should know God's words to Abimelech in verse 6. I did not let you touch her. We might conclude that adultery is always thought of as sin against a married man or a woman. But here we find that it is also an affront to God. I am not letting you do this. I have special plans for that lady. It's an interesting moment. I've thought to myself when I read that, why didn't God step in fill in the blank. Why didn't he stop this from happening? He tells Abimelech, I wouldn't let you touch her. So God steps in sometimes, stops things, and other times they just go forward. And I'd like to be in charge of what those times are. And God just snickers like, no, Mark, you don't know what you're doing. He has his reasons, and he has never explained them to me. We might conclude that adultery is always thought of as sin against a married man or a woman, but here we find that it's an affront to God. Genesis 39, verse 9. This is Joseph talking to Potiphar's wife. There is no one greater in this house than me, but there is someone that I don't touch. You. And she chased him. Because you are his wife, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? It's an interesting point of view. We don't generally think about it that way. God completes this interaction with instructions and a warning. First, return the man's wife. Second, he's a prophet. And he will pray for you, for your life and you. And if you fail, you're going to die. This is the first use of the word prophet in the Bible, by the way. And we often think about prophets as predicting the future, but this word right here is the most common use for the word prophet. It's somebody who understands God's basic rules and applies them to any particular given situation right now. And Abraham's a prophet. He didn't apply God's rules particularly to this particular situation. He told a half-truth. Okay? It's interesting. Okay? Abraham is guilty. Abimelech seems guiltless. And what remains in this chapter is Abimelech's efforts to assuage the anger of God caused by Abraham's actions. So I learned something from that process right there. I didn't learn it very well when I was caught up in that mess myself. But Abimelech's efforts, he spends the rest of the time trying to assuage God's wrath against him so that nothing happens to him. We'll see in a few minutes, what does he do to kind of mitigate the situation he's gotten himself into through no fault of his own? The whole thing seems upside down, but Abimelech acquiesces nonetheless. He was indeed an upright man who was more than makes up for his side of the story. Let me just summarize this and then we'll move on to the third point. Abimelech is confronted by God and retreats completely and wholeheartedly, making him an upright and an honorable man. I really like this guy. He has some sense of rightness in his actions. And we'll learn that in a few minutes. As a matter of fact, the people who work for him are like appalled that he was duped and Sarah belongs to somebody else. He's really upset about it. Abraham and Sarah are not nearly so upright and honorable as Abimelech's confrontation of both of them points out in that direction. It's interesting. One more thing. I think Sarah might be pregnant in this story. You see if you think the same thing in a few minutes. Let's read the next few verses, verses 8 through 16. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all of his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" So what was your point of view? What were you thinking about? What's going on in your head? Why would anybody do this to me? Do this to us? He's really like puzzled. What in the world got into your thinking to think you could pull this little scheme off and get away with it? And then I get approached by your God in a dream last night. Verse Verse 11, Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. So let me ask you a question. Is telling the truth, telling the whole truth, or just the piece that makes you look good? No, it's telling the whole truth. So when you leave out part of the truth, you told a lie. You misled the person who was asking the question. That's what I get from that. I didn't write that in your notes or anything like that, but that's absolute truth. The truth is the whole thing. And we sometimes tell part of the truth so that we think the other person can't handle it. So we just tell them the part that they can, quote unquote, handle. So we need to think that thing through clearly when we walk on that path. That's just not always a good path to walk on. This story demonstrates it in spades. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, and here's an interesting piece of the puzzle, I said to Sarah, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. Say of me, he is my brother. So they colluded. They actually said, this is how I'm going to protect myself so that people don't steal you from me. I don't know what it's like out there in the culture that we're heading out west. This is what's going to be like. People see you in public. I can testify to this. I was at a political gathering when I was very young in politics and everything else, and I had been elected for my first term. This was the fundraising event, et cetera, et cetera. And a single man who had lots of money in his checkbook to pass out to politicians came up to me and said, you know, Mark, this is the first time you've ever brought your wife to things. She's a nice-looking woman. I was like, I get lit up really quick. I overreacted, let's put it that way. He never wrote me any more checks. He had the audacity to say, she's nice looking. We were out west. Verse 14, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. So he gathers up all this stuff, these animals, and says, here, take this. Here's your wife back, and here's a bunch of animals you can add to your flocks. He's already a really wealthy guy. And Abimelech said, here's the second thing, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where you please. Just roam your flocks around here wherever you want. So to Sarah he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. This is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Then Abraham, we'll stop right at verse 16 right there. So three things happen. He returns his wife. He gives him all these sheep, says you can actually graze wherever you want in my land of the Philistines, Philistia. And just Sarah, I want you to know, and I'm telling a bunch of people in front of you, I'm giving your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And I didn't look up how much that was worth, but that's not cheap stuff. 1,000 pieces of silver to demonstrate to them and to you and to him, I have never touched you. So is there any honor in this man? This is an extremely honorable king, pagan king, but an honorable man. And this business about wife stealing is not part of their culture at all. So here's an interesting question. When we are damaged by the actions of others, what are our possible responses? Abimelech shows us one that seems perfectly upright. He does not speak behind Abraham's back. He tells his servants so that they realize, oh, we stepped on the line. We stepped over the line right here. We must be vigilant so that this never happens to us again. And then he turns to Abraham and Sarah. He doesn't post awful things online. like he could have. But that's what we do today. We just post all this negative nonsense online. Or just kick him out of the country like Pharaoh did. Pharaoh just said, get out of here. Get out of here. He doesn't kick him out. He says, you can raise your sheep wherever you want in my country. Rather, he confronts him personally, asks him simple questions, and in the middle of three questions, he makes this statement. You have done to me things that ought not to be done. That's the single rebuke that comes out of his mouth. You have done things to me which should never be done. I sense Abimelech's frustration with Abraham, a man who appears to be upright and honest. So he simply confronts him with the trouble that he caused as a Bedouin king in Gerar. He is saying, can you explain what you have done that has put me and my family in danger? Of course, Abraham answers his question. There are three things in his response that deserve a closer look. First, just comment. Sarah is my sister, my half-sister. Okay. Was half true. Second, I asked her to tell people that I am her brother, her half-brother. Okay, I understand. She was involved in this too. She knew what was going on. Third, there is no fear of God at all in this place. That's Abraham's excuse. And that will create life and death issues for me. So really he could have said, it's just about me. I have this fear of you. The rest of that stuff, just whatever. The truth of the matter is, he was afraid that he was going to get killed. If I tell the truth to the king, he's going to kill me. They pre-planned for that, and it may be that they told the story numerous times before. And it backfired twice. I don't know. Just speculating. But here we have a twist. Abimelech appears to be a God-fearing man, and God speaks to him regarding Sarah and threatens his personal safety. So instead of Abraham being in fear of death, someone else, the person who innocently did this, is now afraid of dying because God said, you're a dead man. He took it seriously and honestly. I'm a dead man? I didn't do anything, he's thinking. Abraham's first reason is the most important one, I think. There is no fear of God at all in this place. From this statement, we may conclude that Abraham is genuinely afraid of people who don't fear God. Could that be a problem that all of us have? Fear of people who don't fear God. And I can testify to you, I've been in that place many times in my life. Many times. So let's wander through this. I want to talk about this for a few minutes. This is my little soliloquy. we'll come to that's the vindication piece. Thoughts on the fear of man. Okay. Let me first read Proverbs 29, verse 25. You should know this verse. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. That verse should sink into you for the rest of your life. If you've never heard it before, process. The fear of man is never, ever, ever a good thing. Okay? Someone asked the 18-year-old South Korean who won the Van Cliburn piano competition, were you afraid on stage? This was his answer. Something tells me he might be a Christian. When I think about the universe, I realize I'm less than a speck of dust. What's there to be afraid of? Oh, for an 18-year-old kid to say that? When I think about the universe, he said, what? I'm just a speck of dust. Fear of people is rooted in three general categories, and Scripture identifies and speaks to all of them. Here's the first one. Fear that is rooted in shame. Let's process through this for a moment. There's two kinds that are talked about in Scripture, Genesis 3, verse 7, just physical nakedness. And Genesis 34, verse 5, being raped or defiled. by someone else. And shame is one of two kinds, physical nakedness and moral or experiential nakedness, the feeling of being unclean or internally traumatized by someone else. Ed Welch describes it this way: sin shame is something we bring on ourselves, and victimization shame is something that's done to us. Everyone has the marks of sin shame, but not everyone has this shame intensified by being made a victim. The second makes the first more intense. And that's just part of life in the 21st century. The sexual revolution happened in my lifetime, and it has processed, and now we just have absolute pure nonsense in our culture. In Western culture, we speak of shame in terms of self-esteem, which is governed by our fear of man, and that topic pervades Western culture and is a problem that seeps into many discussions. Self-esteem has the basic problem of self, as Dr. Welch comments. The meager props of the self-esteem teaching will eventually collapse as people realize that their problem is much deeper. The problem, in part, is our nakedness before God. And I don't want to spend a lot of time talking about that, but simply the fear of shame. Okay. Second one, fear rooted in rejection, seeking the approval of certain people. This is a much more common problem. We want the approval of people, but primarily of certain people. We put in special categories: our parents, our siblings, our teachers, our close friends, and if we play sports or sing or whatever else we do in front of other people, the observers or the fans. We want to be liked and admired, and when they don't, we feel rejected. The cancel culture is rooted in all this kind of nonsense. Welch comments, if someone had the power to kill us for our profession, I think most Christians would acknowledge Christ. However, if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who would temporarily ditch their faith. I think he's right. We just don't want to be rejected. We might think of it as peer pressure. And in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul says, I went eyeball to eyeball with Peter because he was acting like a fool in front of the Galatians. As soon as the Jewish leaders showed up in Antioch, he turned into a different guy. He didn't want to be rejected by those cool people from Jerusalem. Praise God, Peter learned his lesson in 1 Peter chapter 3. The third one is being hurt by others. Abraham had this fear when he left home, when he entered Egypt, and now when he moves into Gerar. Someone's going to hurt me. In our Western society, that fear can be quite real, especially with the pervasiveness of rape, date rape, bullying, internet bullying, and all other sorts of psychological and mental badgering, and pressure that bolsters a fear of being hurt by others. Those things kind of push us in that direction. And so we conform. Unfortunately, this personal issue is never simply with the person who hurt you. It migrates to nearly all relationships and tragically has the power to color and distort them. For some reason, Abraham had this fear when he left home. I don't know where this came from. He was afraid someone was going to steal his wife and kill him. He feared that someone would kill him and take his wife. Pharaoh had world-class power, but Abimelech has regional power at best. He tells him the exact same lie. Yet Abraham has the same reaction. He feared both of them. Not until Genesis 22, and we're coming there, verse 12, does he get over it. What does the angel say to Abraham after he demonstrates that he's willing to kill his own child? Now I know you fear God. Oh, it took a while to get you there. At least for that moment. Now I know you fear God, the angel said to him. In that story, we'll come to that eventually. Shame, the fear that people will see me. Rejection, the fear that people don't like or want me. And injury, the fear that others will hurt me, are all about what people might think or do to me. We have an idol, and what others do with that idol brings out the fear. This is the core issue of fearing in anyone or anything other than God. Abraham's descendants failed this test in Numbers 13. Why didn't the people of Israel go into the promised land? They feared the giants who were in the promised land. The Anakin and the Amalekites, they'll kill all of us. After they had seen God destroy Egypt, cross the Red Sea, talk to him on Mount Sinai, provide bread every morning in the wilderness, they were still afraid. They're going to kill us. What happened as a result of that one decision? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and every last one of them who were over 20 were buried in the sand. Let me finish this little section. Ed Welsh opens his book with two challenging observations. Here's the first one. Fear of man is such a part of our human fabric that we should check for a pulse if anyone denies it. I think he's right. And second, regarding our other people, our problem is that we need them more and we love them less. Therefore, need them less and love them more. To get over that issue, to move on from being accepted. Need them less and love them more. Good advice, and we don't have time to kind of delve into that. Before we turn to the end of the story, there's a matter of restitution in verses 14 and 16. Abimelech gave Abraham sheep, oxen, and servants in addition to returning Sarah. Second, he gave him permission to graze wherever he wished. And third, he told Sarah, I gave Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. These three things demonstrate Abimelech's honor and integrity, while Abraham has nothing to show for himself. Honor and integrity are inside of us, but they manifest themselves on the outside. Don't claim these things unless there's something that actually testifies to it. The story tells me. Let's go to intercession, the last piece, verses 17 and 18. This is really interesting. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. So that tells me this story didn't just happen in the blink of an eye and some afternoon incident. This took a while. How did Abimelech even know he was needed to be healed? Let's keep reading. And he also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. Well, how long was she in the harem? Long enough for them to figure out, oh, no one's gotten pregnant. For the Lord had close all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. I want to jump to the end. First conclusion, the psalmist wrote, fear the Lord for his saints, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Psalm 34. Verse 9. Do I truly believe that statement? Do I? I think the challenge of the story for me is, do I really believe that if I fear God, he'll take care of all my needs? Don't fear man. Just fear God. I may feel like I know what I need, but that's not true. Only God knows exactly what I need. So rest in God's provisions. He knows what each of us needs, so fear him alone. I need to feel good about myself. Is that really a need that God sees in your life, or is that something that's born out of your personal, whatever's going on inside of you? I need a certain amount of money and to be remunerated for my labor. Is that what you really need? Or is that just you projecting from a twisted point of view? There's all kinds of things that I need. God kind of snickers. No, you don't. You don't really need that stuff, Mark. Second, I overcome the fear rooted in shame when I confess my sin, receive the forgiveness of God, and for the rest of my life battle the root of that sin, whatever that shame is connected to, whatever it is. If my shame is rooted in being victimized, I determine to rest in the words of Isaiah 54, verses 4 and 5. I want to read those to you. You should write that verse down. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Nor be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, he is called. Just plant your feet right there. That's God speaking to Israel, who has a stony heart, in Isaiah 54. God did not step in and stop what a wicked person did to you, but he loves you, grieves with you, and brings healing to you by the Holy Spirit. That's the most common thing that God does when we are victimized and shame kind of pours over us. It's a very common thing. The longer we live in this sex-driven culture, the more pervasive it will be. It just will be. It's very difficult to process through. Then he gives you strength one day at a time to live a pure life before the Lord and others. That's what God promises me. The second piece, I overcome fear rooted in rejection by confronting and confessing my need for approval by others, and instead rest in what God says about me, made in his image. I need to process through that myself. Let me read Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He's like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Those are God's words from Jeremiah, that prophet who just lived in complete misery to God's people. Stop fearing man. Trust in the Lord. One last comment. I overcome fear rooted in the danger of verbal or physical injury by turning to the goodness of God. In my life, I've had a few people say, how could you believe that? I'm a much nicer person than that. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. There's only one person who's always eternally good. It's God. That's who he is. Not somebody else. God. He always does what's best for me. Resting in God's goodness and his sovereign power to protect me and me, and meditating on what that means will open my heart to trusting God and perhaps trusting certain people again. That's a serious problem, because when people shame us or reject us or hurt us, we step away from people. We live a guarded life. And that's not a child of God. When we confess those things, we find our approval in other places from God alone. And when we fixate our eyes on the goodness of God, guess what happens? All kinds of good things come into our life. All kinds of things. You know, I've never preached on this chapter before. I'm thinking, I should do this again someday. I like this story. There's some really good things in here to learn about life in general. I'm not a psychologist, don't pretend to be one, but there's some good Christian focus and counseling in our lives for what's happened to us. And I would submit to you that the longer you live, the longer we live, the more people will meet who will need that simple biblical counsel to make sense of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so applicable in this day and age. And it comes right out of the life of Abraham. Thank you for putting it in there so that we knew about your servant Abraham and this honorable man named Abimelech who just made sure that all was right. Help us to be people who make the right choices and live with integrity. And if we've been hurt and damaged by people around us in life, walk us through steps that bring us to wholeness so we can be like trees planted by streams that whose roots go deep into the water and find nourishment so that our lives can bloom from the beauty of God in them. Lord, I pray that we don't fear men. That you tell us you're fearing man right now. So we just realize what we're doing. And we live to trust you. And we'll anticipate being protected by you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.